In preparation for proclamation of the Lord's Word, let us read the text for the Word that we will hear this morning. Let's take it from Galatians chapter 4, verses 5 through to 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. After proclamation of the Lord's Word, we will sing from Hymn 48, verses 2 and 4. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a lot of history in our reading of this morning, as Apostle Paul opposes those false teachers who have bewitched the Galatians, such that they fell back into observing the law after they have confessed Christ as their only means of salvation. And then Apostle Paul also speaks about the time of Abraham, how the promise came to Abraham apart from the law. And then he speaks about the time when the law was given and what role it played in the lives of God's people, not all taking away from the promise, but enhancing and supporting and pointing to the promise. And then finally, he speaks about the fullness of time. That is the time that God the Father fulfilled the promise that He had given so many ages ago. Now, living in that time that had fully come should bring the Galatian Christians and all the Christians after this time of Christ's birth, death, resurrection, ascension to heaven, to a greater height of maturity, thereby to a greater assurance of faith and a greater steadfast walk of faith, looking forward with great anticipation to the time when all time will be truly and completely fully come, to the fear of the unbelievers, but to the joy and delight of all of us who by God's grace and Christ's merits have received that title, sons of God. And so, brother and sister, may I proclaim to you the word of God this morning as follows. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son so that we might receive the adoption as sons. I will say 3 points. First, the preparation towards the fullness of time. Secondly, the necessity for the fullness of time. And thirdly, the benefits of the fullness of time. So when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son so that we might receive adoption as sons, the preparation toward the fullness of time. History began with time. God, the Creator, began history when He created the heavens and the earth. With creating the heavens and the earth, God created time. God created all things beautiful and perfect, including man. God placed man in that beautiful garden that He had made to work it and to take care of it. God also placed two special trees in the middle of the garden. Both trees were placed there for man's good. You have the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life would confirm eternal life to man. The other tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, would indeed give man knowledge of good and evil. But a tree was to confirm man's allegiance, submission to God alone. For God had forbidden man to eat from that tree, to seek after evil. Man was to show to his God that he wanted to continue in that special privileged relationship that God had given him over all of creation. Now, God walked with Adam from time to time, walked and talked with Adam in the garden. But at times God would also retreat from Adam to see what Adam would do with regard to those two trees. And you know the rest of the story. Adam not only received knowledge of evil, but this evil so defiled him that he could no longer think, do, or produce anything of purely good. Adam and we in him had entirely defiled ourselves in body and soul, now totally incapable of meeting the holy standards of God's perfections. And so time began. If Adam would have eaten from the tree of life, or at least had remained obedient and not eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we would today enjoy eternity. But as it is, we brought upon ourselves an extension of time. Time that sometimes gives us joy, but all too often also struggles, sorrows, and misery. We are now a slave to time. Work was once a joy, but now it is a must, and sometimes it's very hard and tedious. Bringing forth children was to be a delight, but now it must come with much pain, both at birth and in the rearing of our children, because parents and their children are both born and conceived in sin. We cannot also choose our times so that we can avoid the times of sadness and only choose for the times of good and gladness. No, both good times and sad times will come upon us. We know that is so true. Time is now an inevitable part of our lives until death does part us from time. Through death, we will move from time into eternity. And where we will spend eternity will be determined by what we say and what we do on this earth, especially in response to God's will, especially to God's will with respect to the sending of His Son. Now, in our reading, the Apostle Paul also wrote about time. He wrote about the time having fully come, about a fullness of time. How are we to understand this fullness of time? Well, it's like a tap that's dripping, and you put a bucket underneath of it, and then the tap drips until the bucket is full. So the Apostle Paul speaks also of the fullness of time. It is the time when God said, "It's enough, it's full. Now I will fulfill my promised salvation," which He spoke about back in Genesis 3:15, that He will send a child born of a woman who will bruise the head of the serpent, Satan. You see, when man extended time by his sin, and that time would be misery throughout, God, in His mercy, came to Adam and Eve in the garden and told them how their life would be from now on. And God told them, over and above the fear and the shame and the blame shifting that was already part of their life the moment they ate from the forbidden fruit, that there would also be pain in childbearing. There would be struggles in their relationship. There would be painful toil for food and drink. And eventually they would return to dust from which they came. And man would not be able to bear these horrible results of sin if God had not also given him a ray of hope to focus on. You see, even before He explained the consequences of the curse that man had brought upon himself, God spoke about the redemption of that curse, from that curse, that He would bring about in His only Son. Thus, although Eve would give birth in pain, and she must submit to her husband's headship, she and all women after her may know and be comforted that through faithful childbearing, their Redeemer would be born. Thus too, although Adam had to work from the sweat of his brow to supply food for his wife and his family, he and all men after him may know and be comforted that through obedient and faithful labor, God would bless them and give them plenty and joyful years. It is that plan of God for the redemption of man from sin and the consequence of sin that God brings to fullness, to a climax, to an end in the birth of His only Son that we may celebrate tomorrow. It's like water dripping into a bucket. We'll eventually fill the bucket so God continues to act in history, in time, until He said, "It's enough. It is time. It is time to send my Son. It is time to fulfill my promise." And so each act of God, as we see it in the Old Testament, was like another drop in the bucket until finally it was filled to the brim. Having promised man that He would one day send one who would crush the head of the evil one, under whose power man had brought himself, we see God in action through the whole Old Testament history, continually repeating, confirming, reminding, strengthening, and building on that mother promise of Genesis 3:15. God first had to proclaim to the patriarchs, Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. The patriarch spoke of a king who would come from the tribe of Judah, who would rule over the nations. Then God proclaimed the same message through the prophets of the Old Testament. Moses spoke about the great prophet to come, who would fully reveal the will and the plan of God for our salvation. Isaiah spoke about the suffering servant who would be pierced for our transgression, who would die for our sins. Jeremiah spoke about a great king who would come from the house of David, who would save God's people. And the sacrifices of the Old Testament, too, foreshadowed the coming salvation as well. Each lamb sacrificed in the Old Testament, from the lamb Abel brought, to the ram Abraham offered instead of Isaac, to the lambs offered on the burnt offerings as sin offerings, to the last Passover lamb slaughtered on Good Friday. Each lamb was offered according to the command of God, and in preparation for that final lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself. And even John the Baptist was walking on the earth and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ walking there. So Jesus walking there, he summed up the whole period of time of preparation when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In this way, God was preparing for his great action that he would do when the time had fully come. But God was not only working with his Old Testament people, preparing them for the fullness of time, by moving them to continue to look forward for the fulfillment of the promise of paradise, but he also made himself known to the nations as the God of Israel, as a God who rules with might and power, who is to be feared and to be revered, and who works with his people for a purpose that should they also seek after him, they too might find him. And so we see God, how he made himself known to the nations through the miraculous exodus out of Egypt. There are also foreigners who participated in the exodus with the Jews, and through the spectacular victories over nations in Canaan. And so we have people like Rachel and Ruth coming into God's people. And through the exile of the Jews to Babylon and by the Assyrians, and certainly not least through Israel being subjected to the mighty Roman Empire. In that way, the nations would not be entirely in the dark as to the blessings that would be given unto Israel when the time had fully come, a blessing that would be extended to the nations at that time. Now, when the time had fully come makes us also think about how God prepared the world for his coming, for his son's coming. Rome had conquered the whole known world at the time. Rome had built roads throughout the whole empire, roads that missionaries would later use to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rome established peace in its empire, Pax Romana. Peace to Rome became a proverbial term, a well-known saying. People could travel the roads without fear of attack and robbery like never before. Even Rome did what was not done before, declared a census to be taken of all its citizens, and that each had to be enrolled in its own hometown. You see, God used mighty Caesar of a mighty world empire for his own good to come to the fullness of time. Because of the census decreed by Caesar Augustus, Jesus, our Savior, was born in Bethlehem as prophesied in the Old Testament. And so we see our sovereign God making preparation for the fullness of time, prophetically, culturally, and politically. And when God had made every preparation, when the time was full, then God did what he had been for ages preparing to do. He sent forth his Son. He sent him forth out of himself. The Savior went out from God. God the Father sent forth his Son to perform a great mission. And as he had also spoken of repeatedly during the preparation time, the Son of God came forth from a woman and was born under law. He was born of a woman, of Mary, but not of a human father, for Mary conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Since Jesus was born of a woman, he was also born under law, under God's law, for all mankind was under God's law. But the Jews themselves did not do very well under God's law. The law was given to the Jews to convince them of their sin. The law was given to them to convince them of the need of the promised Messiah. So the law was designed to be as a schoolmaster, leading them to see the Christ to come. However, many began to believe that they could save themselves by doing the law. And others began to live carefree lives. And so others found the law too burdensome, an impossibility to maintain. But not only did the Jews not do well, none of mankind was doing well under God's law. For as Paul says in Romans 3:19, the whole world will be held accountable to God. And all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. The Gentiles too stood condemned by God, by the way of the law of God, still left written on their hearts, Romans 2:15. Since we all fall short, Jews and Gentiles alike, when his time had fully come, when he said, it is enough, God came to do what he had been preparing to do for ages. From out of himself, from out of his triune existence, he sent forth his eternal Son. And so we come to the necessity of the fullness of time. Now, in order to understand and receive benefits of salvation in God sending forth his only Son, important questions need to be answered. Questions like, why did God have to send his Son in the first place? Why did the Son of God have to be born of a woman and under the law? Why was all that necessary? Well, because in order to take our place, to pay for our sin, he had to be just like you and me. For all men are born under law. All men must keep the law. But as we sang in hymn 28, what God did in his law demand, none to him could render. We could not and cannot keep the law, do what the law demands, because of our sin, our original as well as our actual sins. And yet the Son of God, also born under the law, did do what God in his law demanded. Because he too is true man and righteous man and true God, he could keep the law. Brothers and sisters, generally when we talk about the saving work of Christ, we tend to focus on the suffering and death of Christ on the cross. And that's okay. For at the cross, we see a culmination of all that Christ came to do here on earth. And yet we must say that Christ's saving work was much broader than the cross. So we also confess it for Heidelberg Catechism. All the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end, Christ bore in his body and soul the wrath of God against our sin of the whole human race. This points to Christ's obedience to the law. All the days of his life, up to and culminating at the cross. Even after the bitter struggles in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ remained obedient unto the Father. He said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. An essential part of Christ's saving work was his obedience all the days of his life, even unto death, even death of a cross. The Son of God was willingly and obediently came to do his Father's will. He already spoke about that even before God created anything. We can read about that in Psalm 40, and this again quoted in Hebrews 10, where he said, Here I am. I have come to do your will, O God. Christ obeyed the law because we could not. He needed to come under the law so that by being under law, he could obey the law. That is the only way our sin could be dealt with. And in that way, his righteousness, his innocence, his sinless blood shed on our behalf could redeem all of us, also under the law, but could not obey the law because of our sin. Christ came under the law and obeyed the law, not for himself, but he did that for us. Christ did so by his active obedience. Realize, brothers and sisters, that the obedience of Christ is as important for our salvation as his death on the cross. Without Christ's obedience, we could not be saved. We could not be redeemed from the curse of the law. Christ's act of obedience and his suffering on the cross cannot be separated. If Christ would have gone to the cross unwillingly, grudgingly, we could not be saved. It is only because of his active obedience, Christ's sacrifice is a perfect obedience, that can and has paid for all our sins, all our law-breaking, even against our own will. Now, why does the Apostle Paul stress that here? Because some Christians were thinking that they could perhaps be saved by their own obedience to the law. But Paul says, forget it. Impossible. He says in 3 verse 11, it is evident no one is justified before God by the law. All mankind stands condemned by the law. Our only hope of salvation, whether we are Galatians, Jews, or Greeks, Dutch, Canadian, Papua New Guinean, is that Christ Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. And he died under the curse of the law. But what is that? What is that curse of the law? It is this, that the law had to be kept perfectly, and nothing less than perfect will do. God will not accept anything less than perfect obedience. And if we cannot give him that perfect obedience, then only punishment of eternal death remains. That's what Paul said in Galatians 3:10. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Actually, that's no different than what God already said to Adam. He said, if you eat from the forbidden fruit, you die. In other words, Adam, if you don't give me perfect obedience, you die. But then the Apostle Paul goes on and says in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from that curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. How? For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The curse of eternal death hung over us because of our original and actual sins. We cursed ourselves when we sinned in paradise. God did not curse us. We took that fruit, that forbidden fruit. We cursed ourselves. And we confirm that curse upon ourselves every day again by our daily sins. Now, the only way that curse of eternal death could be lifted is by Christ, a true and righteous man, taking that curse upon himself on that cursed death on the cross. On the cross, Christ took upon himself that curse that laid on us. For God considered one who is hung on the tree of a cross as cursed. Brothers and sisters, the law to this very day accuses us. It tells us that we must live right before God and how we must live before God, but we cannot get it right. Not even the best of us, even the holiest one, has a small beginning of the true obedience, as we confess in Lord's Day 44. We daily sin. We transgress the law of God continually. But then Christ came, and he became one of us. Through his perfect obedience and his cursed suffering, he sets us free from the curse of the law. It was necessary that God the Father should send forth his Son, for no one could be found to fulfill the requirements of the law. It had to be a true and righteous man. And Christ Jesus is that man, true man like us in every way, except without sin, which makes him a truly righteous man. At the same time, he remains true God, so that he could bear the wrath of God against our sins. And so, because of God's precious gift of a Son, we today may have the status of sonship. We may be heirs to even greater benefits for the future in eternity. And that brings us to the last point, the benefits of the fullness of time. What rights of sons might the Apostle Paul be referring to? Well, he tells us in verse 6 and 7. He received, first of all, that God not only shared his Son with us, but he now also shares his Spirit with us. God sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, all who believe in him. In that way, we are not only redeemed in Christ's blood, but we're also renewed in God's almighty life-giving Spirit, so that we might receive the righteousness and life, eternal life of Christ. First, God sent forth his Son, out of himself. And then he sends forth the Spirit of his Son and of himself. These are two great historical acts of God. First he sent his Son, then he sent his Holy Spirit. The first, God's Son, redeems us. The second, God's Spirit, seals our redemption, moves us to walk as the redeemed of the Lord, in thankful and joyful obedience to the law, to the praise of God the Father. The first took place at Christmas, and up to and including Good Friday. The second at Pentecost, and ever since. Because the Son of God redeemed us from the curse of the law, God could again dwell in us, but now in a very deeper way. No longer as he did in the garden, walking with Adam, talking with Adam. No longer as he did in the Old Testament, leading his children by the hand. But now guiding us and moving us by his own Spirit dwelling in our hearts. In this way we are brought to greater maturity. The possession of the Holy Spirit is one of the great results and benefits of being justified in Christ's redeeming blood. The Spirit of Pentecost is given to all believers, by which we move about as mature sons and daughters of God, praising and glorifying him in all good works and good talk. Brothers and sisters, when we think of Pentecost, we usually think of those miraculous gifts that took place, speaking of tongues and miraculous healing and other occurrences that took place in the very early Christian church. However, the miraculous signs are not at all the most important thing. They are like the angels who appeared at the birth of Jesus. Wonderful and miraculous. But angels would not want us to focus on them, but on him who was born of him whom they spoke and of hope of him of whom they sang, glory to God in the highest. Why? Because God has sent his Son out of himself to become a little baby boy, born there in the manger in the little town of Bethlehem. The real focus was to be on the birth of Christ, his Son, whom God has sent in order to redeem his people. And that still speaks to us today, even though the angels are long returned to heaven. And so too, the real focus of Pentecost must be on God having sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in us, his people. And that still speaks to us today. Though speaking in tongues has long passed away, we have now the Scriptures. When God sent forth his Spirit on Pentecost, a new era began. An age in which the Holy Spirit is now able to glorify Jesus as having come, and to take all that Jesus had done and to declare it to us, work it in our minds, in our hearts, in our walk, in our talk. And that is to all of us, collectively and individually. For did you notice that when Paul speaks in the plural in verse 5 and 6, he ends with speaking in the singular in the last verse? He says, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God, that is each and every one of us individually. And so the first benefit of Christ is the gift of the Spirit. But then, by the gift of the Spirit, all the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection are applied to us. Forgiveness of sins, and life eternal, communion of saints, etc. are worked in our hearts through a true faith. This benefit of receiving the Holy Spirit in us is for all of us who believe. The Apostle Paul then also said that God sent the Spirit of his Son into hearts that helps us to cry out, Abba, Father. That is Father, Father in the Arabic language. In paradise, God was our Father. He fathered us. He created us. But we turned our backs on him and we made the devil our father. But now we can again cry out to him, Abba, Father. We can call out to him and claim him as our Father again. And that is through redemption in Jesus Christ. But notice who is calling out. It is the Spirit of Christ in our hearts who cries out. Not us of our own accord. We cannot and could not of ourselves cry out to God. If God had not placed his Spirit in our hearts, we would not be able to cry out to God and call him Abba, Father. No, it is Christ's Spirit in our hearts, our Spirit moved by his Spirit in our hearts, that we can now call out to God, cry out to God, Abba, Father. But think about it, brothers and sisters. Where did we first hear that cry, Abba, Father? From whose mouth did that cry first come? It came from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ's soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death in the Garden of Gethsemane, there he told his disciples to wait for him, and he went on a little further into the garden because he knew he had to do what no man can do, for no one was righteous, none but him. He knew, therefore, that he had to walk that road of inexpressible suffering all alone. But it was extremely heavy on the soul. And so going a little further, he fell on the ground and he prayed to his heavenly Father that if possible, that hour might pass from him. But then the Lord cried out, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Our Lord Jesus cried out to his Father in the anguish of his soul. Yet he remained obedient unto his Father, even unto death, even the cursed death on the cross. It is by that obedience of Christ that we are redeemed from the curse that laid on us because of our sin. And by that Spirit of Christ now dwelling in our hearts, we may now also in the anguish of our souls, when we have to go through misery and struggles, we may direct our cries out to God on high and call him, Father, Father. There's no sin, there's no sorrow. That is too great for him. You may lay all your struggles before him. For his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, covered all your and my sins, even the worst of them. His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, suffered the most inexpressible anguish of soul, even the agonies of hell, during those 3 dark hours on the cross, so you will never be forsaken by him. You may now, in your greatest sorrow and your greatest sin, in humble repentance, turn to your Father in heaven and cry out to him, as the prodigal son did when he returned to his Father. He said, Father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But then you will hear this from your heavenly Father, and he will say to you, my son, my daughter, listen to me. My only son has died for you, the truest and most righteous of all men. The one and only true and righteous man has been slaughtered for you. Although you were dead in your sins, I made you alive in my son. Although you were lost in your misery, I have found you and I restored you unto myself. In my one and only beloved son, in my only son, you have become my sons and my daughters. Each and every one of you who come to me continually with a contrite heart, confessing your sins, I don't see them anymore. Although your sins were like scarlet, the scarlet blood of my son has covered them all. I see you now as white as snow in the righteousness of my son. And you are now my adopted sons and daughters. And so, my only son, you are now heirs, heirs of eternal life. Welcome into the eternal kingdom of your heavenly Father through my beloved son. Yes, brothers and sisters, in Christ, God's whole Son, we have received the status and full rights as sons. Today you may already enjoy your sonship. In your sorrow and distress, you may call on him, Abba, Father. And when the time has fully come, a second time, upon Christ's return, you will wear robes of royalty, celebrating the feast of the Lamb, praising and glorifying your God and Savior. And so, brothers, as we're moving forward to the time of year that we're celebrating Christmas, that we celebrate the incarnation of the Son of God, let us meditate upon the great things that God has done in history. In the fullness of time, after all the preparations were complete, God sent forth his Son to deliver us from the curse of the law. And then he sent his Holy Spirit to confirm unto us our salvation. And now, as mature children of God, we may pray to him freely, Abba, Father, expecting all things we need from him alone. We are now to live with him and for him. God in Christ is now preparing us for his Son's second coming. We are to prepare for his second coming by entrusting our lives into his hands and by striving to live a life of obedience to the best of our ability as weak but redeemed sinners. By way of obedience and bitter suffering, Christ made us heirs of the kingdom of his Father. And by way of obedience and suffering for the sake of Christ, we maintained our status and full rights of sonship. We are to look forward to the time when the Father will once again send his Son to the world, not to redeem us, but to gather us all together. All whom he has redeemed from the four corners of the world, all who unceasingly cry in prayer, Abba, Father. Yes, we have great anticipation. We are looking forward again. But now to the true and complete completion of all things, to the true and final fullness of come, we cry out, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come soon. Amen.